Well, thanks for a wonderful song service, Justin and others, all of you that have participated in your singing. A special expression of appreciation and honor for those of you that have served our country in the military. Thank you for your sacrifice, your willingness to put yourself in harm's way for the safety and well-being of all of the all the rest of us. We're grateful. We appreciate it. Good morning. It's great to see all of you. Thank you for being here. As you probably already guessed, if you're visiting or have been away and are now back, that our pastor is away from us for a short while. And for several weeks, it's been a long time coming. I think he's got 15 years under his belt here at Family Baptist Church. And this is a good time for him to recharge the battery with his wife Pam, and they're away for about five Sundays. And if you are hoping to hear him, I can understand that, and I hope you'll come back when he gets back. I'll be here for, this is my second of three Sundays, and a couple, somebody else is filling in the other Sundays. I'm not sure who they all are. And we're happy to be able to do it, but we'd much rather have our pastor here. Praise the Lord for Lee and Pam Ormiston. I want to talk about the imitation of Christ. There is an outline for this in your bulletin if you're interested in this kind of thing. Some people don't like outlines. It distracts them, so just ignore it. Pretend it's not there. And if it helps you, then perhaps you want to take a look at it. The imitation of Christ, the mandate, which means the expectation, the requirement, what God expects of his children, the mandate of authentic servant living and what it means to be an authentic servant of the Lord. And it's Philippians 2, 12 to 16, and all we're going to look at this morning is verse 12. A week ago, we looked at verses 5 to 8. Is your Bible open to Philippians 2 if you happen to have it there? I probably should have it up on the screen. Our pastor does that, and I fail to do it. Philippians 2, 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Who? Christ Jesus. Being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Did not consider the privileges of his equality with God something to be selfishly, greedily clutched to himself. That's what that means. Never gave up his equality to God, but he did not capitalize on its privileges and perks and prerogatives and powers. He laid them all aside to more fully identify with us. So instead of that, he made himself of no reputation. Verse 7 of Philippians 2, literally, he emptied himself, poured himself empty to fill us full. He emptied himself of all of these privileges, perks, powers, and prerogatives, taking the form of a bondservant, a slave, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. It was a cross death. We looked at those verses last week. The model of an authentic servant. And this morning we're looking at the mandate, the expectation, the requirements that are laid upon us that kind of grows out of that. And we can't go through all the verses here, verses 12 to 16. We're just going to introduce the concept, and I'll stumble through whatever I can next week and get through as much of it as possible next week. But look at verse 12. Therefore, just jump down to verse 12. Therefore, which is short of showing a logical connection with what has just been said. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, Jesus obeyed, verse 8, he humbled himself and became obedient. It's the same Greek word in both verses. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, he's writing to Philippian Christians. Paul's writing for the city of Rome. He's in a Roman prison, facing the potential of imminent execution. He's 800 miles from Philippi. If you can visualize the boot of Italy and where Rome is up on that boot, you have to come down to the heel of the boot of Italy, and you have to cross the Adriatic Sea, and when you do that, you land in northern Macedonia, and you get on a Roman road, which is still there. It's called the Via Ignatia, the Ignatian Way, and you travel east through Thessalonica, and finally you get to Philippi. It's an 800-mile trip, 700 to 800-mile trip. Paul is writing from there. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always, writing to these Philippian Christians, Paul was used by God to birth the church in Philippi. Cost him a great deal, too. He was beaten to bits while he was there. You can read about it in Acts, the 16th chapter. That's the historical background for the church in Philippi. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. I'm away from you now. I was with you then. You did well then, but I'm away from you now. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. I'm going to park by verse 12. I don't think I can get to verse 13, but I will touch on that next week. Sacrifice is the name of the day. Our military have sacrificed to keep us safe. And many of them paid what Abraham Lincoln called the last full measure of devotion and gave up their lives on behalf of their country. And others who didn't were willing to do so, and that's why they were there. And sacrifice is what Jesus Christ did on our behalf on the cross. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. And in the light of that act, we owe something. And it's there in verse 12, and I want to talk about that this morning. Would you pray with me just for a moment?
Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for the infinite efficacy and power of both the sinless life and the sin-bearing death of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his unself-centered, sacrificial investment in humankind, which means in each one of us individually. And now, therefore, Paul says, there's something laid upon us. Thank you, too, for the men and women who hazarded their lives in defense of this country over the more than two centuries of its existence, nearly two and a half before long. And for those that are here today, we're grateful for each one of them. And now we pray that your Holy Spirit will be our teacher as we gather around this one text, Philippians 2:12, and try to figure out what it's saying to us and how we might apply the model presented to us in the life and death of our Lord Jesus Christ and what that means to us in our 21st century world. So I just pray for your grace. Every time I come to the Word and have this privilege of standing before an audience, I realize what a sobering responsibility and what an awesome privilege it is to try to preach and teach the Word of God. So I pray for physical stamina, a sense of your deep presence, the quickening of our cognitive powers, our thinking powers by the Holy Spirit so that we are able to understand the Word of God. And I pray that you'll take the flawless message of this verse and this text. It's a flawless message, and I'm a flawed messenger. I pray that the Holy Spirit will take the flawless message, channel it through the flawed messenger to the body of Christ and to the people who are in this audience this morning for your glory and for our good. And I just depend upon you for that. And I ask you for it in Christ's name. Amen. In view of Christ's immaculate model of servant living, which is what we looked at last week, you remember he emptied himself and became a man? That's what these verses say. If you look carefully at verses 7 and 8 in particular, he emptied himself and became a man, made himself of no reputation, emptied himself, coming in the likeness of men. He emptied himself and became a man. He spent himself and became a servant, and the Greek word is literally a slave, taking the form of a bondservant. That's in verse 7. Emptied himself and became a man, spent or exhausted himself and became a slave, and then humbled himself and became a lamb, a sacrificial lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He became the sacrifice for our sins, paid our debt in our place as our substitute because he loves us on the cross so that we could come to know God in a personal way. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, verse 8, even the death of a cross. In view of this immaculate model, certain expectations are laid upon God's people. In this text, Paul is drawing logical conclusions from that model. That's what he means by that word, therefore. It links verse 12 to what has just been said. In the light of this model, what does that mean to us, we who are Christians?
what Christ models for us in verses, particularly verses 6, 7, and 8, we are taught by Paul to mirror in verses 12 to 16. And he does this by identifying what I call three challenging disciplines. We're going to look at one of them today, because we want to gather around the table in a few moments. Three challenging disciplines which define the shape of our mandate, the expectation required of us, expected of us. The first discipline is the discipline of total obedience. That's verse 12. The second is the discipline of humble dependence. We are able to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling because God is at work in us, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And as we depend upon that inworking of God in us, as we depend upon Him, as we have faith in Him, as we believe Him for it, we can actually work out our salvation in a way that is pleasing to God. The discipline of total obedience, the discipline of humble dependence. And of course, in verses 14 to 16, which we might get to next week, at least in skeletal form, the discipline of radical difference. I mean, there are four lifestyle choices that are laid upon us in verses 14 to 16. And if we flesh them out, every one of them is radically different from the cosmos, from the worldview. Not just superficially, but from the worldview, the value system, and the behavioral patterns of the world around us. So first, the discipline of total obedience. Paul says, you've always obeyed. I'm in verse 12, if your Bible's open to it. You've always obeyed, now do it again. He says, you did it in my presence. Now do it in my absence. When I was alongside of you, Paul says, when I was there in Philippi, you did what was right. Now that I am away from you, 800 miles away in a Roman prison in Rome, in the city of Rome, continue to do what is right. Now much more in my absence, he says, do it. Obedience is never easy for Adam's fallen race. Have you ever noticed this? Obedience is never easy for any of us. We're also narcissistic. We're also self-preoccupied. We're also much into the exaltation of the self. Myself, my will, my way, my kingdom, whatever it happens to be. Obedience is never easy for Adam's fallen race, not even for those of us who have been redeemed and brought into the body of Christ through the finished work of our Lord on the cross. Obedience means listening submissively. That's what it means. It's the meaning of this word here, obedience or obey. Listening submissively and responding fully, immediately, and joyfully. That's always the shape of obedience. It's threefold. Doing what God says, that's everything He says, fully, completely. Doing what God says, when God says it, immediately, with the right heart attitude, joyfully. I learned that definition from Dr. Les Olola at Northland. It's a great way of looking what obedience is all about. The word obedience is hupakuo. You say, wow, that's interesting. You know, we use some of this verbiage in the English language. Akuo is the word we get our English word acoustics from. The way we listen, what we hear, the sounds we hear. Akuo. And it has a prepositional prefix, hupakuo. And hupa means under. So the word literally means, the word obedience means to listen under. That is, to listen submissively. To the voice of God, expressed in particular in the text of Scripture. It has a unique connotation. The New Linguistic and Exegetical Key to the Greek New Testament. Oh, there's a volume with a name like that. It's an excellent, a very good lexical aid. And it says, one of the things this word means is to answer the door. I was fascinated by that. It's used that way. It means to answer the door. The point is, when God knocks at the door of our mind and heart, are we the kind of people who answer the door? Do we listen submissively and obediently when He speaks to our hearts? This is an obedience, by the way, that is, I'm just talking about obedience for a moment, then I'll get to that outline. This is an obedience that is to be spontaneous and God-generated, so that we do it even when we're alone. Not only in Paul's presence, he was an apostle who had great authority, but he wasn't there anymore. He was in Rome. Not only in Paul's presence, but also in his absence. I think Paul is appealing for an obedience that is sourced in love for God, not in legalisms. not in the threat of law, not in the hammer of justice. It's an obedience that's sourced in love, something that is spontaneous and God-induced from the inside out because we love Him. It's not plastic and legalistic and flesh-induced. The reality is, Paul says, I'm absent. The reality is, we are what we are when our authority is not watching. Does that make any sense to you? We are what we are when our authority is not watching. When mom and dad are not there, then what are we doing? When our employer is not watching our work. When our loved ones, our spouse, they're not around. When our educator, our pastor, our mentor are not there. When only God is watching and we're all alone. What we are is what we do in that kind of a context, in that environment. Think about it. I said, when only God is watching. I think we sometimes forget this. It's amazing what some of us are willing to do in the eyes of God that we would never do in the eyes of men. We forget the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good, Proverbs 15 and verse 3. We forget that there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account, give a word someday, Hebrews 4 in verse 13. We forget that, and this is stunning. When this is true of us, I'm just, see if I'm making any sense to you here. When this is true of us, when we are bold to do in the eyes of God what we would blush to do in the eyes of men, when this is true of us, we have become children of a lightweight God. He rests on us too lightly, too inconsequentially. It means that we don't take God seriously. It means, in one sense, that we're living as practical atheists, not theoretical atheists. Christians are not theoretical atheists. Theoretically, we believe in God. Of course we do. We'll defend our belief in God, theoretically. But sometimes, practically, it's as though He doesn't even exist. That's practical atheism. So Paul is saying he wants an internally love-driven, spontaneous, God-induced obedience to characterize our lives, no matter who is there, no matter if nobody else is there. It's just us and God watching and weighing all that we're doing. Now, more specifically, according to Paul, this kind of obedience requires a couple of responses. I got to get going. I know I do. They define the shape of total obedience. And in the last expression of Philippians 2:12, I want to spend a few moments there, the two halves of that last expression. Work out your own salvation. Engage in the right activity. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Embrace the right attitude as you work out your own salvation. Number one, engaging in the right activity. Work out your own salvation. Paul is very precise. Think about this phrase just for a moment. Work out your own salvation. He is very precise. He doesn't say work for your salvation, because these people already have it. Chapter 1, verse 1, he's writing to the saints who are in Philippi. They're already Christians. And second, because the Bible uniformly teaches everywhere that no one can earn or merit their own salvation by their works. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us. Titus 3:5. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any person should boast. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. We all know that text. I love Romans 4:5. But to him who does not work, but believes, has faith. Romans 4:5. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith, not his works, his faith is accounted for righteousness. I love that text, by the way, Romans 4:5, because it says God justifies the ungodly. And that's exactly what I am. That's what I was. I was born that way. We're all born that way. DOA. We're all born dead on arrival. That's why we need a new birth, a regeneration, a rebirth, a second birth. Amen. By a new seed, the seed of the Word of God, fertilized by the work of the sovereign Holy Spirit, so that we're regenerated and born again when we trust Christ as our Savior. But I love that expression, God justifies the ungodly. And the only way that God can justify the ungodly and still be just is what he says in the next chapter of Romans. When we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. God justifies the ungodly, sinners like me, only because Christ died for the ungodly. The penalty that is due me, Christ already paid. The penalty that is due you, Christ already paid. And that is a good reason for us to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to obey him. So Paul does not say work for, he says work out your own salvation. What does it mean? I think it means this. Once we've received the gift of salvation by faith as a free gift from Jesus Christ, a richly undeserved generosity, none of us deserve it, I don't deserve it, it's a free gift that he's given to me. And it's transformative in its impact. When it's real in your life, it changes everything. It's transformative in your life. Once we've received this gift of salvation, we are now in a position to work out what God, by his grace, has worked into us. It means that we're to bring out on the outside. I think this is what this phrase means, work out your own salvation. We are the recipients of the unsearchable riches of Christ, Ephesians 3:8. I mean, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, Christ in you, the hope of glory. I mean, immense riches have been bestowed upon us, entrusted to us, and placed within us once we become Christians. Now we are to bring out on the outside for all to see what God has worked into us on the inside. You know what I think this means? I think he's calling us to be clearly identifiable Christians, not those who are barely distinguishable from the world system. This is costly, by the way, particularly the kind of world we now live in. The antipathy for Jesus Christ and all his followers and for his truth revealed in the text of Scripture, the antipathy for Jesus Christ is growing. And to identify with Jesus Christ and to identify with absolute truth, the truth of God's Word, to identify with truth and Christ is to place yourself in the heart of a storm from which there is no escape until death. It's easier to be barely distinguishable from the world system as a Christian than to be a clearly identifiable Christian. But that's what Paul is calling us to. Bring out on the outside all that rich, all those riches, all that wealth that he has placed in you on the inside. In other words, it ought to become obvious for over a period of time as we ripen and grow in Christ that God has done a work of transformation in our lives. We are entirely different people in Jesus Christ. We're not to be desalted Christians. We talked about that last week. The desalination of the church, the desalting, which is what leads to the demoralization of our culture. When the church is desalinized, the salt has lost its saltiness. The culture has nothing to inhibit the growth of rottenness. And that's what happens in a culture. We're not to be desalted Christians, salt that has lost its salinity, or light that has lost its clarity. So Paul says, work out your own salvation. This is another way of saying we're to exercise ourselves unto godliness. I can only make a few comments here. I'm going to run out of time. I spent a lifetime running out of time. This is another way of saying what Paul said over to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7. Exercise yourself unto godliness. Work out your own salvation with God's help. And of course, that's what he says in verse 13. The only way you can do this is because God is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. But I think Paul is talking about exercising ourselves unto godliness, as he said to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7. By the way, the word exercise, you still with me, class? A little bit? The word exercise is gymnazo. We get our English word gymnasium from it. Exercise. We go into gymnasiums to work out. It's hard work. We don't get instantly strong. A lot of people think that godliness comes sort of existentially. In other words, you get under the preachment of an iconic preacher, one of the big timers, and you hear him preach a dynamite message, and all of a sudden you get an existential zap, bong, I'm godly from there on. No, not. Emphatic negatory, no. That's not how godliness comes. How does it come? Exercise thyself unto godliness. Work out your own salvation over a lifetime. Clearly identify with Jesus Christ, even if it's costly, even if it's painful. Pumping iron is painful, but boy, it grows muscles. Running, jogging, it's painful. The lungs scream for oxygen, but it strengthens us. Work out your own salvation. Exercise yourself unto godliness. Godliness doesn't come existentially or instantaneously. It comes progressively and sometimes painfully. As we exercise spiritually, it's called progressive sanctification. And there's a lot of talk about that around this church, and that's a great thing. All the counseling and guidance and mentoring and discipling, it's all based on the idea of progressive sanctification. What kind of exercises? Can I just list them? That's all I can do. There's the exercise of immersion in God's Word. There's the exercise of surrender to God's Spirit. When He speaks to you, when He knocks on the door, open the door, listen submissively, and obey. There's the exercise of prayer at God's throne, of service in God's church, right here, of witness in God's world, its lost world, people who need Christ, and of obedience to God's will. These are biblically defined spiritual exercises. This is exercising ourselves unto godliness. And why should we bother, by the way? Why should we bother with all this stuff, with all this exercise? It's just a bunch of legalisms. No, it isn't. We bother because we love God with all our human powers. We are a great commandment people. The first and great commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that is why we bother. Not because of the threat of law or some form of legalisms. It's because we love God and we love people and we want to help people come to Christ to be transformed by it. All of this is what it means to engage in the right activity. I've got about 10 minutes according to that clock up there. I like that clock. Mine's a little faster than that. I'm going to go by that clock. There's a second response here. I mean, total obedience looks like working out your own salvation, exercising thyself unto godliness. But there's a second response if we're going to engage in a kind of total obedience, and that is embracing the right attitude. We're to do this with fear and trembling. Now, you got to think about this expression. It's kind of a scary expression. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What does that mean? If I don't work it out, am I going to be expelled from the family and cast into hell? Is that what Paul's talking about? No, he isn't. What does he mean by fear? Phobu and tramu. Those are the Greek words. You can recognize some of those. Phobia and trauma. Phobu and tramu. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The first thing I want to say is this. This has nothing to do with slavish terror, as though God were a brutal taskmaster standing over us with a rod or a whip waiting for us to mess up so that he can beat us. It has nothing to do with that. Our God is not a brutal taskmaster. He's our loving Father. Now, Paul says this. Paul says this. Romans 8 in verse 15. You don't have to turn there. We don't have time. But here it is. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. When you became a Christian, the spirit you received was not slavery to fear. Romans 8, 15. Well, what was it? You received the Spirit, capital S, I think it means the Holy Spirit. You received the Spirit of adoption. We were adopted into the Holy, into the family of God when the Holy Spirit regenerated us and came to live within us. You received the Spirit of adoption as sons and daughters by whom we cry, Abba, Father. I love that expression. Romans 8, 15. In becoming a Christian, we are not slaves to terror and fear. That was before we were a Christian. We now are members of a family where we have a loving Father. Abba, Father, these terms define the shape of our relationship to God. He's our loving Father. Abba, I don't know if you know the term Abba. Abba is an Aramaic word. Aramaic was spoken in the first century, probably by Christ and by the apostles, though they wrote in Koine Greek, which was the language of the whole world, the commercial language. But they probably spoke in Aramaic. The word Abba is what's called an Aramaic diminutive. for father. You say, what does it mean, diminutive? It's a word of the little people. To diminish is to become small. Aramaic is the word of the little people for father. It's an affectionate term from the nursery, a favorite term of a little child for his or her loving father. That's what God is to us. God is our loving father. We are adopted and beloved sons and daughters if we are Christians. We are adopted and beloved sons and daughters of a loving father. We are not frightened and abused slaves of a brutal taskmaster. So Paul is not talking about that kind of fear and trembling. He's talking about something else. What is it? I've got, believe it, whether or not you notice, I just flipped over two pages of notes. You should be proud of me. What is this fear and trembling then? If it's not a slavish terror, God standing over us with a whip and a rod ready to smash us and crush us if we don't do everything perfectly right. What is it? I think it's a fear that's sourced in love. I think the fear of the Lord is the love of the Lord. That's the two pages I just skipped over. I think the fear of the Lord is the love of the Lord. The reason I think that is this. The fear of the Lord and the love of the Lord have an identical effect on the people of God. Do you know what the effect is? Proverbs, the 8th chapter. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Right? Do you remember that one? Psalm 97:10. You who love the Lord hate evil. The fear of the Lord and the love of the Lord have an identical effect. It's in the New Testament too. Romans 12 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, let your love be without hypocrisy. And what's the very next thing he says? Abhor evil. Hate evil. Loathe it. Despise it. The fear of the Lord and the love of the Lord, I think, are the same thing. Things that are equal to the same thing. Does this make any sense to you? Things that are equal to the same thing are equal to each other. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, biblically. The love of the Lord is to hate evil, biblically. The fear of the Lord is the love of the Lord. So what shape does this fear and trembling take then? Now here it is. Let me give it to you quickly. Number one, it's a fear of displeasing our Father because we love Him passionately. This is a fear sourced in love. It's a fear of displeasing our Father because we love Him passionately. There's nothing we should fear more than doing something which is displeasing to our Father. With our Lord Jesus Christ, we need to say, I always do those things which please my Father. Remember the name Wayne Gretzky? Hall of Famer, National Hockey League, from Edmonton, Alberta, played up there in Edmonton for many years. He was interviewed by the media on one occasion, and the media asked him why he refused to use drugs when he was growing up. I think they were probably a little ticked because a lot of them probably did. Why he refused to use drugs when he was growing up. You know what his answer was? I knew it would hurt my father. Exactly. He feared drugs. Why? Because he loved his father. This fear and trembling is a fear of displeasing our heavenly Father, not because we are afraid of Him, but because we love Him. Secondly, it's a fear, I'm going to close with this, believe it or not, it's a fear of distorting truth because we love others redemptively, rescuingly. You say, what does that mean? God always works on the principle of incarnation. He wants His truth wrapped in human flesh. Truth is not just a theoretical abstraction. It's a concrete reality that is to be fleshed out in my life. All this truth about obedience, about loving Christ with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that is to be fleshed out in my body and being in my life. And I think this fear and trembling, this is why I work out my own salvation. This is why I exercise myself unto godliness. Why? I'm fearful that if I skew the truth, If I send out a bad message about the truth by the life I live, when I begin to think selfishly, when I begin to live selfishly, I'm skewing and distorting the truth. And you know what that does? It repulses people from Christ. It drives them away from Jesus Christ. That's what Christianity is all about. That's what the truth of the Christian faith looks like in that person's life. I think Paul says, work out your own salvation with this kind of fear and trembling. The fear that I would ever displease my loving Father because I love Him. The fear that I would ever distort truth so that people are repulsed from the gospel. Because I love them. I love my Father, and I love them. And that is the internal drivenness that leads us to total obedience. It's only possible because of verse 13, which we don't have time to look at. We're able to do this. I can't do this on my own initiative, by my own strength. We're only able to do this because it is God who's at work in you. And I'll touch on that next week. It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. First, He causes us to will it. Then He causes us to do it. To will and to do of His good pleasure. Philippians 2 in verse 13. So we might ask ourselves, I have to ask myself, how are we doing at working out our own salvation and exercising ourselves unto godliness? And when God speaks, do we listen under and listen submissively? And when He knocks at the door, do we open it and invite Him into that compartment of our life, to that segment of our life, as obedient, as the obedient people of God? We have a transcendent model for this kind of obedience. It's Jesus Christ. He emptied Himself and became a man. He spent Himself and became a slave. He humbled Himself and became a sacrificial lamb on a cross for our sins. We love Him. And it's that love that drives this kind of obedience. Let's pray that we'll be such a people. And as we come to the table, we ought to bring with us these thoughts about obedience with us to the table. In a moment, Justin will come and lead us in the stanza of a song. Right now, I want to pray. Thank You, Father, for the privilege of being with this audience this morning, for their listening ear. We try to plow through this material. And there's a lot of it, and sometimes it's weighty. It's a wonderful book You've given us. There's not a one of us who are preachers and pastors who would have a thing to say that mattered at all apart from this book, the Word of God. And we pray that the Holy Spirit, who helped Paul to write this, holy men of God spoke as they were picked up and borne along by the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit who helped Paul to write this will speak that same truth today to our hearts. Convict, strengthen, perform Your spiritual surgery and excising from our inner man things that don't belong there, and then using us for Your glory. And as we come to the table, Father, we are given a mountainous reason for loving You. What You did for us on Your cross. And because we love You, we long to obey You and to be clearly identifiable Christians, not those who are barely distinguishable from the world. Father, we pray that we'll be such a people. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.